Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to sustain our Messianic synagogue. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
If you pay attention to the geography of the history of the Bible, you're going to see two competing factions at work within the people of Israel, in the land of Israel, and that's the competition between Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and Joseph, the kingdom of Israel in the north. Judah is he represents the house of Leah. He's the firstborn of Leah. And Joseph, of course, is the firstborn of Rachel, representing the household of Rachel. And that's our two sisters. The book of Judges, for example, is primarily about the disqualification of two tribes from leadership. And it just happens to be Benjamin and Joseph. So if you read the stories carefully with an eye towards that, you're going to see that there's sort of an agenda in the book of Judges to justify the monarchy on the one hand by saying there was no king in those days, but then also to put the tribe of Judah into leadership ahead of the other tribes, particularly ahead of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin. That is, the tribes of Joseph and Benjamin, because Ephraim, of course, is the son of Joseph. So this competition continues into the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, where you have the first king of Israel is from what tribe? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's necessary to point out again that every king of Israel is called a Messiah, because Messiah means anointed one. It refers to the king, Mashiach. The individual anointed to be king over the nation is called a Mashiach. So King Saul was the first Messiah of Israel, so to speak. The prophet Samuel anointed him. And we might say he was the Messiah from the tribe of Benjamin. But he forfeited his dynasty through disobedience to the word of the Lord, like we read at Purim. So his son Jonathan did not become king after him. Instead, Samuel anointed David from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. So he becomes the next Messiah. So David is the king from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah from the tribe of Judah, and his capital is at Hebron. But then he moves his capital to Jerusalem, a city in the territory of Benjamin. And he does so for the strategic reason of usurping Benjamite aspirations. David wanted to put the temple in Jerusalem. Why does he want to put the temple in Jerusalem? Well, the temple was originally supposed to be where? At Shiloh. It had stood at Shiloh until the Philistine War in the days of Eli the priest, when the ark was captured. And where is Shiloh? Shiloh is in the territory of Ephraim. But now that David has united the tribes and defeated the Philistines, you know, and you would think it's time now with the Philistines defeated to rebuild the temple, and you should rebuild the temple then at Shiloh and return the ark to its sanctuary at Shiloh. David doesn't want to do that. Shiloh is in the territory of Ephraim, so David wants to move the temple to his capital, Jerusalem. So he tells the prophet Nathan about his plans. Nathan says, "Sounds good to me." But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan with an oracle. And we read it in 1 Samuel 7. The prophet says to David, "Thus says the Lord, do you want to build a house for me?" And he goes, "No, you're not allowed to do that. Your son who comes after you, he's the one who's going to build a house for me. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, David. I'm going to build a house for you. A house in the form of an everlasting dynasty. And you will always have an heir to sit on the throne. And your heir will rule over an everlasting kingdom. And I will be a father to him. And he will be a son to me." And this is called the covenant with David. It's the promise of Mashiach. The promise of a Mashiach that's going to come from the house of David, an anointed one that's going to come from the house of David, a king from the house of David, that's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me." That's 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14. And of course, the prophecy comes true partially because David has a son named Shlomo, named Solomon, and the prophet Nathan anoints him, so he's the next Mashiach, so to speak, the next Messiah, Shlomo HaMashiach, and he rules over a united kingdom. But his heart goes astray, and his many wives lead him astray and into creating idolatrous sanctuaries for them. So the Lord raises up a rival, a contender against Solomon and the house of David in the form of a competing dynasty. And this is the story I want to read, beginning in 1 Kings 11:26. We're just going to read through this passage. It says, Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. So it's a big building project in Jerusalem. Huge, huge building project. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So, in other words, Solomon is conscripting people from the northern tribes to come and build this huge building project, and he puts Jeroboam in charge of them, Jeroboam the Ephraimite. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, keeping my statutes and my rules, as David, his father, did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, that is, an eternal house, as I built for David, an everlasting dynasty, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." All right, so when Solomon hears about this, it says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, because he hears about this prophecy that was given to him. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So he has to flee into Egypt, flee from the king in Jerusalem. He has to flee into Egypt, just like another king had to flee into Egypt because of the king of the Jews in Jerusalem, in a totally different story. But please take note of the promise that God makes to Jeroboam. He says that if he obeys his commandments and walks according to the Torah, he will transfer to him all the promises that he made to David. to build him a sure house and an everlasting house and so on. All the promises, the whole contract that he made with David, he's transferring that over to Jeroboam, except for sovereignty over one tribe, namely Judah. And he says, I will build you an enduring house as I built for David. This sweeping promise implies that just as the Lord had promised a Messiah through the house of David, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, he'll sit on his throne forever, an everlasting kingdom. He now promises a Messiah through the house of Jeroboam. This doesn't mean that he revoked the promise he made to David, but it instead introduces the possibility of a second dynastic succession, a second dynastic line, and ultimately a second Mashiach, a second Messiah. The promises God gave to David will now belong to Jeroboam, with the exception of one tribe, and King Jeroboam will be the father of this new dynasty, the father of a son of Jeroboam will always rule over the kingdom of Israel. A Messiah will come from Jeroboam. So the Lord promises King Jeroboam an enduring house as I built for David, rulership over all Israel, excepting the one tribe that he reserves for David. And this is how we end up with the idea in Judaism of two messiahs. A Messiah son of David, because God has to keep the promises he made to David, even if Solomon forfeited them in their full potential. And a Messiah son of Joseph, because Jeroboam is from the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Joseph. So we get Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. So in the Torah portion, Vayetze, Yaakov Avinu, Jacob our father, finds himself married to two sisters. How did it happen? Well, we learned that originally Leah, the elder sister, was designated by heaven for Esau, and Rachel, the younger sister, was designated for Jacob, the younger brother. Makes sense? Older brother, older sister, younger brother, younger sister. Then Jacob purchased Esau's birthright and also took his firstborn blessing. And so he says to his father Isaac, I am Esau, your firstborn. And the sages explain that technically he wasn't lying. Because technically, well, yeah, he purchased that identity with a bowl of soup. But by assuming Esau's identity as firstborn, he also acquired Esau's designated bride. And therefore, when he went to marry Rachel, he ended up first marrying Leah, the firstborn. And so in the previous teaching, we discussed this, and we discussed the tradition about Leah's tears, and how the Torah says that Leah had weak eyes, and the Midrash explains that her eyes were weak, or called weak, because they were affected by her constant weeping in prayer, because somehow she knew that she was destined to be the mother of the tribes, and therefore the mother of Mashiach, the mother of the Messiah, the line of Messiah. But she also foresaw that she was destined to marry the wicked Esau. And so she wept and prayed that she might be delivered from Esau, and her line and the line of Messiah might be delivered from Esau. This is a legend. This is the midrash. It doesn't literally say this in the Bible. The Bible, you know, what does it say about it? It only says Leah had weak eyes. But in any case, this is what happened on the night of her younger sister Rachel's wedding. She did the same thing that Jacob did to deceive Isaac. She disguised herself as her sibling. Thus, Jacob received Esau's birthright on his wedding night, namely, the legacy of being the father of the tribes as promised to Abraham and Isaac through his marriage to Leah. And then he also marries Rachel. And that's the story of how he ended up married to two sisters. Well, subsequent to the marriage to the two sisters engage in an intense rivalry to beget sons for their husband. And so a large chunk of that Torah portion is spent telling the story of the birthing of their sons and the naming of their sons, and which all seems kind of like a bit much and maybe a little strange, until you realize that this is not just the story of these two women and their rivalry, the sibling rivalry between the two sisters. This is the story of Israel and the 12 tribes. And the rivalry between the two sisters actually represents the rivalry between two kingdoms of Israel, the kingdom of Judah and the Davidic monarchy, and the kingdom of Israel under the tribe of Ephraim, which is also called the house of Joseph. So in previous generations, there had only been one chosen heir to carry on the Abrahamic legacy. So Abraham, he had two sons, but Ishmael lost out and Isaac became the heir, so that through Isaac the promises are reckoned. Isaac had two sons, Esau lost out, and the legacy passed to Jacob. Jacob, however, has 12 sons from two different households, the two sisters, but none of his sons are sent away or taken out of the legacy in the manner of Ishmael and Esau. Instead, the covenant promises have to pass to the firstborns over both families. And the firstborn over the house of Leah is Reuben. And the firstborn over the house of Rachel is Joseph. And so the marriage to the two sisters splits Jacob's family into two vying houses, the house of Leah, the house of Rachel. And this split in the house of Israel creates two contenders for the position of firstborn, Reuben and Joseph. And we see how all this plays out over the next several Torah portions, over Parshat Vayishlach and Vayeshev and Miketz and Vayigash. So we've discussed the weeping of Leah and how she wept because she was designated for Esau, and Hashem heard her cries, and he dried her tears and gave her Jacob as a husband. But Leah is not the only one weeping in that Parsha in Vayetze. The Torah says in Genesis 29, verses 10 and 11, "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept." Why did Jacob weep after kissing Rachel? Well, the rabbis give us an answer. The sages observe that the prophecies of Jeremiah associate Rachel very closely with weeping and with the exile of the children of Israel. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, Jeremiah is, he hears the sound of a woman weeping, the sound of a mother's sobs, the sound of a woman weeping like a mother weeping over her dead children. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because Einenu, they are no more." So the vision is of Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted. She has hysterically crying, uncontainable. No one can calm her down. And why is she weeping? She's weeping, she's mourning for her children who have been taken away into exile. So what this is referring to is Jeremiah says, this is referring to the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom that has gone into exile under Assyria. And so this is Rachel weeping for her kingdom, the northern kingdom, weeping for her children. The Midrash says, why did Jacob bury Rachel in the way to Ephrat and not in Hebron, where everyone else, the patriarchs and matriarchs, are buried? Jacob foresaw that the exiles would pass on from there. Therefore, he buried her there so that she could pray for mercy for them. Thus it is written, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Then the prophecy says in Jeremiah 31:16, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. and they will return from the land of the enemy. All right, so Rachel is weeping for her children. She's weeping. She's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. So she's weeping for the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and all the northern tribes that look to Rachel then as their matriarch. So this prophecy speaks primarily of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. The prophets refer to that whole northern kingdom under the name Ephraim. So, you know, Manasseh also belongs to the northern kingdom, but Rachel is weeping in the days of Jeremiah because her children, Einenu, they are no more. More than a century earlier, a century before Jeremiah, the Assyrians had deported them, leaving their lands largely uninhabited. So Rachel's tears now, in the prophecy in Jeremiah, Rachel's tears are now falling for the people of Judah. Her son Benjamin's tribe belongs to the kingdom of Judah at this point in history. It's a different story. But as Jeremiah's generation faces the Babylonian deportation, Rachel is again weeping for her children. And he hears Jeremiah, who lives there in the territory of Benjamin. He's from the village of Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. So Rachel Imanu ends up being his mother too. She refuses to be comforted. The Lord speaks gently to her, consoles her, says, "Don't cry. Your children will return." And he wipes away her tears, says, "There's hope for your children." So this is, the sages associate this as the explanation for why Jacob weeps after kissing Rachel, because the idea is he receives a little glimpse, a prophetic vision of the future. He sees the future exile. I mean, his whole descent into Aram symbolizes the Jewish people descending into exile. So on the strength of this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, Rachel then is also in a sense symbolic of the exile and the sorrow over the exile. So when Jacob kisses her, he foresees the future, the travail, the premature death of his wife, the dark centuries ahead. And so he weeps, as she herself would one day weep over the fate of her children. So you don't need to take that literally, that part of the story literally. On a literal level, it just means that Jacob was overcome with emotion when he found himself with, you know, with his uncles, with his cousin. You know, I made it. But the Torah isn't just telling stories. Every jot and tittle matters. And so the rabbis see hints and clues in these stories and portents of the future. As we discuss, the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. So I don't know if Jacob, I mean, did he really foresee Rachel's death? Did he really foresee the exile of the Jewish people? Did he really foresee Rachel weeping on behalf of her children? Perhaps not. But those ideas lend themselves to a connection between Jacob, Rachel, the exile, and the final redemption. Because in Jeremiah 31:15, when we read, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more, Einenu, we could read that as because he is no more. The Hebrew is ambiguous. Einenu could be he is no more or they are no more. So these words then should remind us of the story in Parshat Vayeshev, when Joseph is dropped into the pit, and the ten brothers throw him into the pit, and Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, feels personally guilty and responsible about this because he's the firstborn; he should be in charge. And so, what does he do? We learn later that he tries, he protests, "Hey, don't sin against the boy. Don't do anything to the boy," and then he figures that he'll circle back to the pit after the brothers are gone and rescue Joseph, pull him out of there, and return him safely to his father Jacob. And this is his plan. But what happens? While Reuben is away, the other brothers pull Joseph out of the pit and sell him to the Midianites, who bring him to Egypt. And Reuben comes back to the pit. He looks down in the pit, but the pit is empty. And so the Torah says in Genesis 37, 29 to 30, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone. Einenu. Einenu. He is gone. And I, where shall I go? Now, Einenu can be read, like I said, as he is no more or they are no more. So on this basis, it's possible to read Jeremiah to say Rachel weeping for her children because he is no more. And according to this idea, Jacob foresees not just Rachel weeping for the exiles, but Rachel also weeping over the Messiah because he is no more. And this is, Matthew picks this up. He picks up this idea and has Rachel weeping over the children, over the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, but also because the Messiah has gone down into Egypt. Rachel weeping, Einenu, because he is no more. And so in a commentary called Chaim V'Shalom, there is a thought on this. It says, we might say that Jacob foresaw that the Messiah, son of Joseph, from the children of Judah, will be killed. On foreseeing the death of the Messiah, Messiah, son of Joseph, Jacob lifted his voice to weep because he saw through the Ruach HaKodesh, through the Holy Spirit, the sorrows which his children would endure in exile. For their exile is closely connected with the death of Messiah, son of Joseph. So there's a close connection between the death of Mashiach ben Yosef and the exile of the Jewish people. So according to this interpretation, Jacob weeps over Rachel when he meets her because he kisses her and then prophetically foresees through her the rivalry, the suffering of Joseph, who prefigures the story of the suffering of Messiah, son of Joseph, who is his death is connected with the exile. And you think about Joseph and the story of Joseph and Joseph as a, you know, the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons, and how Joseph foreshadows, seems to prefigure and foreshadow the Messiah. And what is Joseph doing? He's the weeping one. The Torah tells us three times about Joseph weeping. I think the Torah intentionally wants us to connect the image of Jacob weeping over Rachel and the stories about Joseph weeping while he is in exile in Egypt. Joseph could be called the man of sorrows. He weeps over his brothers. His life is a portent for Messiah, son of Joseph. So Jacob's weeping, Rachel's weeping, Joseph's weeping, everybody's weeping. But it brings to mind the stories of Mashiach, of Yeshua, weeping over Jerusalem, as he, like Jacob, his father, prophetically foresees what is coming. It says, and he drew near to the city and wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is Luke chapter 19. And then we see how Yeshua is betrayed with a kiss and is crucified and dies a terrible death at the hands of the forces of Gog and Magog, the cruel Roman Empire, much as the Talmud hints about Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, who is destined to die in the war with Gog and Magog, according to the Talmud. And the tomb where they put him is left empty. Einenu, he is not here. In summary, the two sisters represented two potentials for bringing forth the Messianic Redeemer, one from the tribe of Judah, the firstborn of Leah, and one from the tribe of Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. Two dynasties did emerge from the two houses. The house of King David came from Leah, the family of Leah, and from the tribe of Judah. And the house of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, came from the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, who representing the household of Rachel. If you have two kingdoms, you have two kings, two dynasties. And this is where we get the idea of two potential messiahs. Messiah, son of David, and Messiah, son of Joseph, two messiahs. The sages said two messiahs, and they saw these two messiahs serving in two different roles. Messiah, son of Joseph, suffering, the man of sorrows, the man of weeping, suffering for the sins of Israel, who dies fighting for the redemption of the nation. And Messiah, son of David, who prevails over his enemies and subdues the nation and rules over a united kingdom. So that begs the question, is Yeshua the suffering Messiah, son of Joseph, or the ruling Messiah, son of David? Yohanan the Immerser has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.